Good morning, everyone.
Wow, that's a loud mic today.
We even adjusted it. Good morning, everyone, on this rainy Sunday morning. We're so glad to have you here for the third week of our series, Good Neighbors, Disability Justice in the Church. Before I introduce our speaker, I have a quick announcement. After our session today during fellowship coffee hour, we do have our books from Aaron Rafferty, this first speaker in our series, are available for sale in the back. I believe it's cash only. They are at a substantial discount. I believe they're usually $30 and we're able to sell them for $20. So either Thais or myself will be back there if you'd like to purchase one of those books. And we'll be here next week too selling them if you want to bring cash for that. So today we are delighted to have with us Stephen Faller speaking on The Enemy Within. Chaplain Stephen Faller is an ordained deacon in the United Methodist Church, and he's a highly accomplished and experienced pastoral care expert, educator, and author with an impressive career spanning over two decades. He currently serves as an Association of Partners in Christian Education chaplain educator at Overlook Medical Center in Summit, New Jersey. And there he's responsible for building a clinical pastoral education program, CPE, and recruiting students for that center. Stephen's personal experience with cerebral palsy and his role as a caregiver enable him to offer a unique and powerful perspective on the intersection of disability and spiritual caregiving. So we're delighted to have him here today. And I'm especially delighted because I've known of Stephen for 22 years. He was my husband's intern supervisor his first year at seminary. Eric worked with him when you were at Capital Health in Trenton.
That's correct.
Yes, yeah. Yes. So, but we've never met in person until today. So I've heard so much about Stephen, and I'm just really delighted to have him here. So let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for safely bringing us all here today. Thank you so much for Stephen and for the gift of his time. We pray that you be with us all here this morning. Open our ears, open our hearts to what you'd like us to learn. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen, thank you. It's very gracious to receive the invitation to come today to be with you. I'm really excited to be with you. When I was first approached, and they said months in advance, probably 6 months ahead, thought that I would have a book that's forthcoming, and that has since gotten snagged in the editing and publishing queue. It's just stuck where it is, and you have to wait. But I had some excerpts from that work I wanted to read to you today, because I felt like it really connected well with the theme of the lecture series about disability and community and moving forward. There it is. I have a little Q&A after, I guess, is how it will go. It has taken me the better part of 50 years to get to the point where I can speak about my disability. My disability, as you can see, is something you can see. And in this world of appearances, it has much to do with how the world has seen me. For that reason, I've wanted my disability, because I know this is not how God sees me. That what a person can do, and much more, what God can do with a person is so much more than what can happen to a person, as this disability has happened to me. Writing is the one sphere when I choose to disclose my disability and therefore have chosen not to until now. I titled this lecture, The Enemy Within. I don't know if you looked at the little website for the lecture series, as an oblique reference to the parable of wheat and tares, which is a parable of the terrible. A secret enemy has broken in and planted tares and weeds in the harvest, and someone or something is among us that is not to be trusted. So I have a couple excerpts that I'd like to share. And the first excerpt is a little bit about my experience. I did the work in action, and I have a little quote at the beginning of each section. This is Hugo. It's from The Hunchback of Notre Dame. He therefore turned to mankind only with regret. His cathedral was enough for him. It was peopled with marble figures of kings, saints, and bishops, who at least did not laugh in his face and looked at him with only tranquility and benevolence. The other statues, those of monsters and demons, had no hatred for him. He resembled them too closely for that. The section is called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. Little reference to Clint Eastwood there. Ugly is a funny word. In our binary thinking, it is the opposite of good, because we are so superficial as to equate good and beautiful. Don't get me started on the beautiful. Lucifer was the beautiful light bearer. Let's just stick with the good, the bad, and the ugly. In this construction, the ugly is a third thing. It is neither good nor bad. It is something different. Something different is a perfect category to explore disability, and especially disability as a point of entree into existential dialectic. My life does not fit into boxes. Having wrestled with the language, I'll reintroduce the term marginalized. There are lots of people with marginalized perspectives because very few, if any, achieve the Platonic ideal. Many people don't fit in. Many people know that they are different from the good, the beautiful, or the powerful. Many people experience the complexity of moving between complicated spaces. I lived a different life. Shrug. And while this life probably was not like yours, there are other people with physical disabilities. I can say more about this too, and the way that physical disabilities are hidden in our society. It's so statistically scarce and so intentionally hidden, I wouldn't call it a community. But there are some kids that have things in common with other kids, and they will ride the school bus together. At the same time, as I grew up with those other kids, there were some things that made me very different from them. I was mainstreamed in my classes, and they were not. Mainstream meant that I got to take the regular classes, even some advanced ones, and I had to fit in as best as I could with the regular kids. And for most of my life, this is how I understood myself and my experience as having a foot in two worlds. The short bus is my bridge term to convey to you the experience of two worlds. But it fails to describe how otherworldly disability is. I can share a few stark facts. I crawled on the floor until my surgery at age 13. So while me and the boys were worried about girls, I was also worried that they would see me crawl. In middle school, I never left my desk or my wheelchair for that reason. I can tell you, I never see disabled people. We are that few. I see a lot of injured people, aged people, and obese people, but no one I would ride the short bus with. I fight over parking spaces with them. but not one of them brings a wheelchair. I have worked for 30 years without a coworker in a wheelchair in institutions with thousands of employees. I frighten children to the day pointed at from 100 feet. It's painful on all sides. The children are frightened, and it's sad to watch their parents hit their children because of me, as parents rush through the oddity of shame and guilt at the sight of the natural. I wince from the future pain. Thanks for the indelible association. That's going to improve the lives of many. Am I so hideous, woman, like the Gorgon? If your child stares too long, they will be reduced to stone and rubble. Of course, this is not what the child intends, but of course, this is what the child hears. I would add that I can sort this out now, but try being the child who causes other children to be hurt just by showing up. To be the child that causes other children to be hit simply by entering a public arena, and to wield such unspeakable magic. You have hit your child, mother, but I am bruised. It is a different life. Lots of people have lived with a fear of a hidden secret. I am different in that too. I am not afraid of being found out. I am found out every time, like searchlights in the prison yard, like a thief apprehended by the light of the moon. There's a peculiar kind of notoriety that comes with this. I have little sense of anonymity because there are so few of us in the professional sphere. I am remembered. People remember me. Cashiers remember me. Toll workers remember me. All of the random people that one interacts with, I am not random to them. I am that guy. Often people remember my name, so I am careful to withhold it. This is not affected mystique. It's just really embarrassing to have nearly every stranger remember your name, and you are lucky if you can recall the context where you saw their face. I call it the celebrity of the grotesque, and I have written of this elsewhere. There is a thing happening in the Academy that I do not like. In another book, I describe the Academy as the Church of Reason, and it too suffers from its own dualistic dogma. After having found every marginalized group there is, the Church of Reason has run out of categories to divide people by. It has run out of margins. So the latest fad is disability theory, and these ideas win the day for just a day, and then it's on to the next fleeting idea. I probably won't get this published while disability is still relevant, and that being a critic, that being the criterion of orthodoxy in the Church of Reason. But even 75 years ago, there was no disability literature, certainly not 100 years ago. If there was a category, the category was suffering. And unless you suddenly die in a very sudden way, suffering will happen to you according to the Buddha. His information may be dated, but I'm willing to risk it. The horror, then, is that sooner or later everyone will fall into that category of suffering, only to be eclipsed by the larger group of the dead. And this is exactly why I do and should frighten children. I'm not a special interest group, and I prefer the authenticity of frightened children who point for fear that this could happen to them than the feigned respect of those who think I come from some exotic culture. Next to the dead, who are at least not obnoxious about it. I am in the largest group of all there before you. What does the book say? That the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Years after the short bus, stumbling through the seminary stacks, I found proof of Kierkegaard's disability. From his diary, I read, "I have been nailed fast to some suffering close to an insanity, the deeper cause of which must have had its roots in some disproportion between my soul and my body. It has no relation to my mind and my spirit. On the contrary, and perhaps of the tense relationship between my soul and my body, it has acquired a tensile strength rarely seen." My thought was, of course he knows what it's like, and that's why his writing makes so much sense. I then go on, but as I wrap up this first excerpt, I want to come out and close by coming back to Victor Hugo. There's something wonderfully dialectical about Victor Hugo's treatment of the archetype. The hunchback is named Quasimodo, from the Latin meaning halfway. Dialectic is about the tension and juxtaposition of two oppositional ideals. To describe his monster, Hugo places the guy somewhere in the middle, between the ugly and the beautiful, between human and inhuman. But for the life of me, I can't imagine a better place to be. And that ends the first section. In the next section, I thought, okay, this is to be in this middle space between two worlds. What can you observe and understand from that vantage point? So that sets up the next excerpt. So if the disabled experience is one of the many gateways to the marginal perspective, what is the vantage point from there? What does being different illuminate about the binary? You can say these abstract things like dualism is the fall, or that society is currently polarized in a destructive way through social dualism. There are some buzzwords there. We hear a lot about polarization, but do we realize how destructive it is? Can you remember before 9/11? We were led to think that the ugly divide was between the American West and the Middle East. Have you seen exactly how acrimonious things have become in our country between the left and the right since Bush? We can say dualism makes war possible because it creates divisions of us and them. Read differently, dualism makes racism possible, or sexism, or anything. These are the macro manifestations of the fractal inferences of dualism on the soul. This is what dualism does to the system as a whole. This is how dualism corrupts the collective unconscious. This is what dualism does to the world as a whole. And we can agree that these things are problematic. We can write academic papers about what this means. The history of the world can be told, and even should be told, as the history of dualism and dialectic. Through dialectical philosophy, Hegel and Marx have a lot more insight on the violence of the century than do Lenin and Mao. Dualism makes it possible to control the masses. Great, but that's incredibly difficult to understand because we are so much in it. Such a work is like a school of fish putting together a treatise on water. As fish, we cannot really experience ourselves sufficiently out of the water to really understand the subject. So what I'm going to do then is talk about how, instead of looking at how dualism plays out in our society, I talk about what it does to the self. I say that dualism creates unthinkable thoughts and guilt. If there's clearly good and there's clearly evil and there's no in between, what am I to do with the parts of myself that aren't good? I want to be good. I want to be counted with those who are good. I certainly don't want to be numbered among the evil. But I can't really say that all of me aligns with the good. So the options that are left to me are not ideal. I can punish myself. I can try to banish these parts of myself. As a chaplain, I have to say a lot of people lie when confronted with this. They lie to their communities, they lie to themselves, and they lie to God. These are all bad roads and places you don't want to go. Most people try to assuage this impossibility of the perfect good by doubling down on their hatred of evil and its projection elsewhere. Dualism can fracture identity. I will say this elsewhere. This is how you split the soul. Dualism creates the sense that I can be absent from God. We get glimpses of this with Adam and Eve. Can we really hide from God? If I am enjoying something for myself, does that mean God is here blessing me? Such was not so for David in his iniquity. Or if I'm enduring something so intense that I would rather not, does that mean God is not here? Is God only in the blessing? Is God the Almighty banned or barred from the tight place? If one man hates his menial job and another loves it, is that job a blessing or a curse? If a woman hates her body and another loves her body, is the body of a woman a blessing or a curse? Is it not the same job? Are not the bodies basically the same? If God is only in the place that I love, how can God ever lead me through the valley of the shadow? Dualism opens the door to self, to hatred. Sorry. The dangers here are self-evident. Once I open the door to hatred, I might lose myself in it. Hatred and love are strong passions, and in extreme intensity, they are hard to distinguish. And if God is love, woe to the one who knows only hate. Dualism can create barriers in my spiritual life. Often this is couched in the conversation, why bad things happen to good people. Even Jesus rejects the moniker of being called good, so this is already tricky. The conversation might be better titled, why do bad things happen to those who are not so bad? But let's go forward. Someone says, a good God would not have allowed this evil thing to have happened to me 15 years ago. This person, by their own admission, has been functionally stuck for 15 years. For 15 years, their eternal conversation with God has been silent. One may be tempted to turn this abstract and academic into an abstract and academic question, but nothing they do changes. At the end of the day, their heart is broken and they don't know how to trust God again. How do you love anyone again after betrayal? This is an eternal conversation in need of a jump start, because 15 years is just the first part of eternity. As a side note, a person with a disability is guaranteed a decade or two with this question. Everything you have ever loved is a blessing from God. Every blessing is alone, and you can't take any of them with you. When the term on the loan comes, is the God who granted it to be cursed? That seems a strange kind of banking with a reverse usury. I need a sip of water. I do most of my writing on screen. I don't get to read it very much. So I find myself going really fast. I can worship dualism and think that I can be worshiping God. This danger is expressed in the Genesis narrative. Is the act of trying to understand the difference between right and wrong really tantamount to the fall of humanity? You wouldn't think so. God wants us to do what's right, right? Isn't it important to know who are the white hats and who are the black hats? Isn't it important for me to know what to love and what to hate? These questions are very human, and they contain very human shadows. If I know for myself between good and evil, do I need to trust God anymore? Do I need God for anything? Does the knowledge of good and evil put me among the most intelligent in the universe? Is it possible to be so completely focused on the difference between good and evil, I have essentially forgotten God? Or on my one-man crusade against everything that I think I'm supposed to hate, and God is reduced to an afterthought at best. Dualism is not God. The Bible is not God. My thoughts and ideas about God are not God. All these things can be a very subtle idolatry. So, what I tried to do there is I tried to talk about how my disability has led me to have a background with a foot in two different worlds. And then from that experience, what can I see about, I don't know, being in two places at once, dealing with those divisions between self and other? Why are we tempted to divide into groups? And what kinds of insights can you gain from that? I see that we're getting close to our Q&A time, so I'll just tell you kind of where I go from there in the text. And I try to introduce for the reader this idea of something that I call radical monotheism. So I quote part of Psalm 139 to talk about that. I'll read a little. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even if thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, if I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. This is the sound of radical monotheism. God is everywhere. Where can we go to get away from God? Neither heaven nor hell. From God's perspective, the great antinomies of life are overcome. Day and night look the same. Dualism no more. So that's what I wanted to share, but I also wanted to be open to a little Q&A about what I read and maybe what your thoughts are. Yes, I see a question in the back.
And she wants me to get the mic.
She does.
I'm so sorry.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I want to comment. You say you're remembered because of your disability.
Yeah.
I would say you're remembered because your face is amazing and you actually glow.
Aw. Well, I need a better skin moisturizer. But thank you for that. I appreciate that. It's very sweet. Yes, yes, sir. What you got?
Thank you. This was great. I love your discussion on dualism.
Thank you.
What can we as a community do to reach out to those who are not like us?
I mean, I think there are many things that a group can do. And this seems like a community with a lot of really thoughtful leadership about programs, outreaches, and things like that. I had no trouble getting my wheelchair into your facility. And so, you know, I wasn't blocked at the door. That's great. I think one of the things I wanted to suggest in this talk is not so much how we can change things structurally, but how we can begin to change ourselves. And I think that one of the reasons why persons with disabilities are so marginalized is because there are weaknesses and frailties in our own flesh and brokenness in our own soul that we don't want to face. So it's easier to say, that guy is the one with the problem. I think once we engage our own brokenness more intentionally, that immediately makes us more hospitable to the other. There is no other because we are the other.
A beautiful presentation, to be sure.
Thank you. I was nervous, so it's kind of you to
You say. Did. Wonderful. Can you say a little bit more about what it was like to be a child in particular with your disability?
Sure. It was confusing and normal. So as a chaplain, I've worked with people who suddenly become injured. And you kind of see this in the press conferences that Christopher Reeve used to give. All of his interviews were about getting back what he lost. His best days were behind him, and he was determined to create a time machine to go back. I mention that because for me it was normal. It was my life, and I think that gave me patience to grow and mature while those tensions and discouragements were still there. And it takes time. It takes time to realize that no matter what, it's always going to be different, difficult, and not easeful. Acceptance is easy to pronounce. It's hard to achieve. So, you know, you ask about my childhood, and that was a time where I had all of the challenges, but very little maturity or insight as to why things were the way they were. So I would mark it by those two strains. One, a great normalcy. Things just were. And I was always surrounded by people who had it worse than I did. Always on the short bus. People with the very same disability who had a worse case. So I think this created for me an awareness that other people had it different, but also a sense of gratitude for what I did have and what I was able to do. I recently found some of my footprints on the internet, and a local paper had interviewed some disabled kids from the high school that I was at back in 1988, and I sounded so much like myself. It was terrible. And I said, I just focus on what I'm trying to do, because if I was focused on all the things I couldn't do, I'd be crushed. And my friends and loved ones have accused me of that fixation today. You know, you're always focused on trying to do something. And so I hope that answers your question. Yes, ma'am.
I guess this is a follow-up to a question about your childhood, and thank you very much for your talk. I just wondered if you could talk a little bit more about mainstreaming, because when you mentioned that, you mentioned it with, you know, I'm just wondering if that, because that was viewed as a point of progress in the educational system, and I'm wondering if it could have been done better, or
no,
just to hear more thoughts.
I think it's always going to be a cart with five wheels, and you're going to have that one that doesn't want to go along with the others. I'm glad that I had the opportunity to study, and I would not be where I am had I not had those opportunities. I wound up, you know, in the pastoral care of persons who had lived very diminished lives because they had grown up in a different decade than I did. So I'm very thankful for being mainstream. I think there's this kind of naivety about what's possible and what's not possible. What's possible is you can increase your opportunities, but it's not going to be the same. You know, it's going to be different, and that's okay. It's just what it is. A couple questions over here, I think.
I think you can probably hear me.
First of all, I was born in Overlook Hospital, so I feel an affinity to
you. Oh, that's funny.
I'm curious to know how you work in a hospital setting, which is a temporary connection to people.
Yeah.
When presumably their disability might be very long-term, or it's acute.
Well, I think there's something to be said for, like, I think about a developmental stage, you know. So when you're working with someone who just got a really bad cancer diagnosis, they're at a certain developmental stage, dealing with a lot of shock and fear and, you know, uncertainty. Maybe even denial. Was the test wrong? If I get another opinion, can I find a way out? Is there some loophole somewhere? As opposed to maybe someone at the end of their cancer treatment, and they've been fighting for 5, 10 years, and they've been on a difficult journey, They know where they are, and they know where they're going. Because I guess to answer your question, I think a lot of what you do in acute settings is you make an assessment about where is this person relative to their struggle. Is this at the onset? Have they been carrying this for a while? Where are they relative to that? And how has that relativity, for lack of a better word, informed their spiritual life? You know, has their burden become so heavy that they say, God, how many years do I have to carry this? Or has that relativity invited them to lean more closely on God? Thank you for getting me through this day and this treatment, and I'll see you tomorrow, kind of thing. Everybody's different, right? So you kind of have to figure out where are they in the stage of where they're at with this thing, and how can I help that? How can I meet them today and serve them today? I think a temptation might be to think I have to equip this person to deal with everything that's going to come next. And I don't think that's very practical or possible or even useful. Like, getting through today is pretty hard. Let's just be satisfied with that. And tomorrow will bring its own troubles. I've heard that somewhere.
I regret I missed your other two sessions.
This is my first.
Oh, it is your first. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
Happy to come back, though.
Okay. You're a man of great cognitive strength and intelligence. It's quite remarkable. And wonderfully, your human experience is wonderfully represented. I've worked with children with disabilities, and one thing I found that was successful is working with children very young and mainstreaming early in the kindergarten level and encouraging the community of children to embrace the children with disabilities, in a way, accept them as special, not in the sense of special education, but privileged to be associated with them. I know that sounds ideal, but I saw, we worked hard in the district I was part of, we worked hard to integrate children from the very beginning. And it was lovely to see at the high school level, there a community had been established among those children at dances and things like that. The thing is, within special ed law, it's the resources are there, but they're hidden and they're on the law books, but districts don't always have all the money to give the presentations, buy the materials, you know, put effort into supporting children.
There were seasons in my life where my contemporaries were very kind and sweet, maybe up until age 10, before adolescence kicks in, where everyone is kind of confused and thrown upside down. My classmates have been very kind to me. I didn't find bullying or anything like that until I was well in the middle school. I do wish I had been given encouragement about how to walk with God if I found myself in the margins. That was a very disorienting kind of, oh my gosh, I'm not in this group, I'm not in that group. Do I have a place? And I think much of what I tried to do in this book is about finding a place between places and really embracing that again and again at different events and experiences.
So. Again, I think that would be the church's place almost. I mean, certainly...
Possibly.
Secular counseling.
Possibly. Would, but, you know, just knowing that there are others out there who have atypical experiences, and at least I have a placeholder for that. At least someone said it might be like this. You know, knowing that I was within the realm of authentic experience, not completely out on my own. Thank you for sharing that.
When you talk about the duality, one thing I've found in the business of special ed, every label, we label, right? We label to get resources.
Sure.
We try to define a moment in time to understand what is happening and what is functioning. We accept that's a tip of the iceberg, okay? But everything in the human experience I've seen, in, at least in the realm of learning, is on a continuum. This whole north and south pole, this whole left and right, this whole duality thing are defining points. All of us are somewhere in the middle in our strengths and our weaknesses. That's not to whitewash what you've experienced.
No, I think that's true. I think that, you know, extremes are easy to recognize, and so they have their uses, because... all recognize that extreme, and then we can make comparisons about that extreme. And yes, we're all on this continuum of vital, visceral experience that has no name. Yeah, definitely. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Stephen. I think we'll wrap up here
to
make sure we're done. Stephen, do you have the ability to stay for a few minutes during fellowship hour?
I can certainly stay. Okay. I won't be able to stay all the way through worship today.
Okay.
But I can stay through the fellowship hour.
Wonderful. So Stephen will be here available if you want to engage with him in any further questions.
Yeah.
I just want to give you a heads up about next week. We will wrap up this series with Good Neighbors in Practice, Practicing Curiosity and Respect. Len Scales is going to be leading that. And we'll be having some reflection and conversation on this series and other ways Nassau can be good neighbors during adult education and beyond. Stephen, thank you so much for coming today.
Thank you.